Well, good morning, beloved. Let's take a second look, if we may, at what I called the most momentous arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2. So you can turn over there if you would. We're just kind of walking through this text, seeking to apply what applies to our lives as Christians and our life together as a body of Christ. This text in Acts 2, verses 1 through 13, is a crucial passage of Scripture, which records for us two very critical things: the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And because it deals with these two critical issues for individual Christians and the church itself, Acts 2 has been exposed to some truth and some error in interpretation, as all critical passages are. And what I'm going to share with you from this passage is what I believe in my heart comes from this passage. I'm well aware of my own presuppositions and imperfections. And if you want to know more about the latter, you can just ask my wife, because she is the only one who has to live day in and day out with my imperfections, and yet she still loves me. Right, honey? Okay. I'm just checking. I'm making sure. Though I cannot change, and neither can you change, the fact that we're sinners. We cannot change that. But we all can learn to live more and more under the leadership of the Spirit. We can use the means of grace that God has given to us in the Spirit-filled pursuit of godliness. You and I can abide more and more in Christ, more and more in Christ, and bear more and more fruit in our lives to the glory of God, our Father. We can do that. But in order to guard against letting my presuppositions determine the interpretation of this passage, it is necessary to stick to what has been called the historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture. They used to teach this in hermeneutics classes in Christian schools and seminaries, and I am not so sure that that's the case anymore. Hermeneutics are simply solid principles of interpretation that, with the Holy Spirit's guidance and illumination, we can arrive at the meaning and the application of a passage of Scripture to our lives. And that being said, this is one of the most controversial passages today. One of the most controversial passages today. Those of you who have been here a while know that I bellyached all the time. I was led to preach through Genesis about how difficult it was. You remember that, right? And then, when we went over into 2 Corinthians, I bellyached a little more about how hard it was to interpret 2 Corinthians, which, by the way, is probably the least taught through book of the Bible, of the New Testament at least. And now that we're in Acts, I'm ready to resign, because it's a book that has a lot of controversy attached to it. But for the last 3 weeks, I've not, knowing the controversy that surrounds it, I've not looked forward to approaching this text. And for the last 3 weeks, I've been praying to the Lord to keep me from being offensive in presenting my understanding of this passage, knowing that the Holy Spirit has entrusted to me the teaching of the Word of God in a way that edifies and builds up believers. I've prayed consistently over these last 3 weeks for the Holy Spirit to take this and use it to build up believers in the faith and practice of the Word. I'm not trying to minimize or discredit any of those who take another view of the baptism and filling of the Spirit different than the one I will share. I'm not calling the salvation of anyone into question. I'm not seeking to divide the wider body of Christ. My goal, my only goal this morning, is to share what I believe is the heart of the issue with regard to the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit that we find here in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I suddenly feel the need for a little more prayer. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you for this task you have called me to. I thank you, Father, for the presence of your Spirit within my heart. And I pray now that you would fill me with the Spirit so that the words of my mouth are not persuasive words of man's wisdom, as Paul prayed, but a demonstration of your power and your Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray for those who are about to hear this message, that you would fill them with the Spirit as well, so that they might glean a deeper and better understanding of these two things that we'll look at this morning from your word, the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And may everything that is said and everything that is done glorify you and you alone. For Father, you desire your glory, not because of pride and arrogance, but because, Father, your perfection demands it. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word and pray you'd open it to us now as we look at it. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, let's go back and read the passage from verse 1 so that we can kind of merge into the third highlight of this passage. Notice in verse 1, we read, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Here is the setting, the day of Pentecost. The day that God sovereignly determined for the sending of the Spirit who would begin that great harvest of souls throughout the time between the Spirit's advent here and the second advent of Christ, which we hope and pray is coming soon. Amen? Now look at verse 2. And suddenly, that means immediately, there came from heaven a sound, the noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, indicating to these disciples that what was happening, in fact, was the arrival of the Spirit, just as Jesus had promised them back in chapter 1. This was the arrival of the Spirit that Jesus had promised. And I want you to look at verse 3. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So here we have a third point that Luke highlights here, a third main highlight. The third point that I'm putting into the outline, to the setting of the text and the sound of the text, a third spectacle here is the sight of the Spirit's arrival. And what a sight this must have been. I cannot even begin to imagine what that looked like. But being a master of the obvious, let me point out that when this sight first came upon these disciples, upon these people of God, it came to each one of them visibly. This is something they saw with their eyes. And this sight is a second striking feature of the Spirit's descent from heaven on this day. First, they heard the sound like a violent rushing wind, and then they saw something that appeared as tongues of fire. Now, friend, listen, Luke is not asserting that there was either wind or fire present here. The disciples neither felt a blast of wind, nor did they feel the burning heat of a flame. That's what made it so evident to them that this was something different. Something different. The sight and the sound unoccupied with any physical sensation caused them to understand this was a spiritual visitation. Like with reference to wind and as with reference to fire are simply Greek comparative conjunctions. And they function as they do in English to make a comparison of one thing to another. There was a sound of wind and there was the sight of fire, but there were no physical sensations associated with it. They heard the noise but felt no wind. And they saw the appearance of fire but felt no heat. And the sound and the sight were like a picture of something spiritual in nature. And as a matter of fact, in this case, it was the Holy Spirit. So let me say three things about this fire this morning. First of all, fire, like wind, is a character mark of God's presence in the Old Testament. It was a character mark of God's presence. And it was often came either in a Christophany or a theophany. Now, those are just technical theological terms for appearances of God or Christ in some form and even sometimes in a human form. Now, in Exodus, you don't have to turn there, but just listen to this. In Exodus 3:13, Moses was out in the middle of nowhere. If you took and marked an X on the map in the middle of nowhere, that's where he was. He was out in the middle of nowhere. He was pasturing the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. And verse 2 says, listen to this. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing flame from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, but the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. What made it so marvelous? Why the bush is not burned up. A blazing flame engulfed this bush, but it was not used as fuel for that fire, nor was the bush consumed by that fire. Can you imagine that? This bush is sitting there burning, looking, giving the appearance of burning hotly, blazing, and yet the bush is not even affected. No wonder Moses called this a marvelous or significant sight. And when Moses turned aside to examine it carefully to see if he could better understand what was happening here, then God spoke to him and revealed himself to Moses. Later on, there's another example in Exodus 19 of the Lord, Yahweh, who descended upon Mount Sinai in fire, in blazing fire, in one of the most frightening theophanies in the whole Old Testament. So, friend, fire is associated with God's presence and power all over the Old Testament. Do you think these disciples may not have known that? Of course they knew it. They knew that fire was a symbol of God's presence. But the second thing I want to note here is that fire is also connected with Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. For example, when John the Baptist was baptizing people in the Jordan River, he saw some of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to be baptized, and he said, "Oh, come on, welcome, let me baptize you." Right? He didn't say that? Am I reading the wrong version? He called them a bunch of snakes. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And so he saw them approaching and asked them, "Who's warned them to flee from God's wrath?" And then he told them that his baptism was a water baptism of repentance to prepare for the one who was coming, whose sandals he was unworthy to unlatch. And then that this one coming would be a prophet mighty in word and deed, who would baptize with, or better yet, in the Holy Spirit and fire. That's Matthew 3, verses 7 through 10, if you're wanting the text for that. And most English translations do not place a comma after the Spirit and before the conjunction here in John, which indicates that they do not see this as two separate things. Baptism in the Spirit is like a fire. The Holy Spirit himself is like a fire which purges and cleanses and purifies believers from the inside out. As he begins his work, that work to which is the crowning part of his work of making disciples into the imago Christus, the image of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is like a fire who purges us and cleanses us and makes us into the image of Christ. Third thing I want to say about this is that these fiery tongues here were like a combustion of burning flames in their appearance and brightness. And the language here suggests that they may have first given the appearance of one mass of fire or a cluster of flames, and then they distributed or divided, and Luke says they rested on each one of them. They literally, the word means, sat on each of these 120 disciples. Now, friends, I'm going to get myself in trouble, but this can be regarded as a pneumophony. A pneumophony. If there's not a word, I'll make one up. This was a pneumophony. This was a visible appearance of the Holy Spirit. And listen, this is not the only time we have one of these experiences, because at the baptism of Jesus, there was a pneumophony. As the Holy Spirit descended from heaven in the form of a dove, and it lit or came upon Jesus. And so this striking element was meant to produce a feeling of awe and an awareness that something important had taken place. These two signs that these disciples, one heard and one they had seen, were evidence of the immortal, invisible Spirit of Christ and God who baptized these disciples into his power and in his indwelling presence. Now, I want you to write this down because it's important. What we see here in Acts 2, especially with the sound of the wind and the sight of the fire, what we see here is the baptism with or in the Holy Spirit. I believe this was what Jesus had pointed to when he said, "You will be baptized with the Holy or in the Holy Spirit." This takes me back to the words of John the Baptist there in chapter 1 that we just looked at, who said that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And here is precisely where a controversy comes in. There are some that think the way these 120 disciples were baptized with the Spirit is the norm. They believe that this is an example for every Christian. That a Christian gets saved and then days, weeks, months, or even years later, they do something to get baptized with the Spirit and experience certain things. They think that these disciples did something to, quote unquote, get the Holy Spirit in this and the Holy Spirit baptism. Now, friends, I don't mean to be offensive, but this is a misconception of this text. It's a confusion over the nature of the Holy Spirit and his baptism, and it is a commingling of two things here in this passage. So let me take just a few minutes to discuss, and I've only got a few minutes, to discuss this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there are three things that I really want to highlight here. First, this baptism of the Holy Spirit was the sovereign act of God. It was the sovereign act of God. It did not come because the disciples did anything to make it happen. This wasn't prayed down from heaven to earth, but it was sovereignly sent down from heaven to earth in God's place, in God's time. Note that the text does not say that when the disciples had prayed, or when the disciples had done this or that, or when the disciples had fulfilled the necessary spiritual requirements, that this room was filled with the noise of wind and the tongues of fire, both representing the presence of the Holy Spirit. What does the text say they were doing? According to verse 2, they were sitting. They were sitting. Now, last week, I suggested that sitting might mean that they hit the floor when the Spirit arrived with a noise of a violent rushing wind, but it can mean that they were simply just sitting there. And sitting indicates inactivity. When I come home in the evening and I sit down in my chair, my wife pretty much knows there's not going to be any further activity that night for me, right? So that's what it means. It means that they were inactive. And listen, I do a lot of work while sitting at my desk, as many of you also do. But in this case, Luke uses this general meaning of a general word meaning sitting down, reclining, and resting. The point is that the Spirit arrived to baptize them at the very moment on God's divine timetable. And upon the very people he had chosen, and in the very place he had providentially chosen, not in response to any activity on their part. They did not receive the baptism of the Spirit because of anything they did. Instead, this was a defining moment in redemptive history. It was the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the people of God. And as far as redemption is concerned, the Spirit could not be given until Christ was glorified. The Bible tells us this, that he could not be given until Christ was glorified. Jesus had to accomplish the work of redemption and return to the Father so the Spirit could be sent. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in fact the result of work, just not our own work or our own activity. And here in these first few verses of Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came because Jesus accomplished his work on the cross. He went back to the Father, and the Father, in response to the perfect work of Christ, which included his active obedience in being obedient to the Father in all things, and his passive obedience in allowing himself to be crucified for us, the Father then sent the Spirit to baptize and indwell believers. Later here in Acts 2, verse 38, Peter calls the Holy Spirit a gift. A gift. And there are a couple of Greek terms that refer to gifts, but the one Peter uses here means an absolutely free gift, which emphasizes the gracious character of the gift. What does that mean? That means the gift was given out of the gracious character of the giver, reflecting a gracious gift. So, this baptism of the Holy Spirit was a sovereign and gracious act of God. And if we conceive of it in any other way, it is a misconception. First, this was the sovereign act of God. Second, what is the nature of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? This is the question of the what is it-ness of something. Do you understand what that means? If we do not understand the substance of something, if we do not know what it is in its essence and character and nature, it's easy to get confused about it. And this is exactly what has happened with regard to the baptism of the Spirit today. To understand what this is, we first need to look at the way Jesus himself referred to it. And we don't have to go far. Because in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus used a very clear, definitive word for what we see happening here in Acts 2. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That clear word is baptizo. Baptizo. It means to be permeated or completely engulfed or immersed into something. To illustrate this, the Greeks use this word for a ship that had sunk, not ran upon the ground, not run upon some rocks or a reef, not partially submerged, but completely engulfed. The baptism of John that Jesus mentions here was water baptism, but what happened when the Spirit of God filled the house that day and the tongues of fire divided and sat on each one of these disciples was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There was no water here for these disciples. Only wind and fire. But what they needed more than getting wet with water was to be immersed by the Holy Spirit. So what did the Spirit actually do when he baptized these men and women? He did two things important. He baptized all 120 individual disciples into one body in Christ. And second, he came to indwell them. He accomplished both for them the moment he arrived on that day, accompanied with a sound and a sight which indicated his presence. And here's where I have to be careful and point out something, because it is a source of confusion for many. But from this day of Pentecost onward, all those the Spirit of God effectively calls to Christ are baptized into the body of Christ and indwelt by the Spirit the moment of their salvation. Immediately. That's how it happens today. We must not associate the baptism these disciples received with their regeneration, because these people were already followers of Christ. They were already true disciples of the Lord. And all of us, I think, are well aware that as Jesus conducted his personal ministry, his public ministry here on this earth, there were great crowds and multitudes who followed him. And not for the best of reasons. And so what we find is in through the gospel narratives is they were whittled down and whittled down until there was only 120 who were true disciples of the Lord. Truly saved. Now all of these 120 may not have said the very words of the 12 when the Lord asked them, "Will you go away also?" After a mass defection of followers, hearing the infamous "eat my flesh and drink my blood" sermon over in Acts 6. And in 6, verses 68 and 69, after asking them, "Will you also go away?" here's how they responded through Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus had just said to them, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and life." He had said to them on a previous occasion, "You think that you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. They are those which testify to me." And now he says to them, "The words I speak are spirit and life. Will you also go away?" They say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now listen to the rest of this. "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And where did they get that knowledge? Same way when Peter confessed Christ in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." These 120 may not have said words like that, but by their actions they proved they were real believers. And now listen, here is the point to all of this. For those believers alone, there was a time period between salvation and the baptism of the Spirit. Only for them. But so let's look at this now from the framework of what happened to these disciples that day. Not from that framework, but let's look at it as the Spirit brings men and women to faith after Acts 2. So let me show you what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is from Paul's own words, which I remind you were words written by the Holy Spirit. So turn over, if you will, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'll give you a second to get there, because I not only want you to hear this, I want you to see this with your own eyes. Verses 12 and 13 read, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." If you're looking for water here in the word baptism, it's not there. This is Holy Spirit baptism. We are baptized, he says, by one Spirit. He baptizes us into something, one body. That body is the body of Christ. The body of Christ. This is a unique and rich metaphor in defining the church as a body, as a human body is fitly joined together so that everything works together in harmony. This is not what happened to those living under the old economy. They were not a body of Christ, nor were they ever told that they were a body of Yahweh. And listen, participation in the social and religious life of Israel was reserved for Jews alone and a few proselytes. But now, the church is brought together in union with Christ and one another, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, by the Holy Spirit to make all who are part of Christ's body one new man. My friend, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, uniting all believers to Christ and to one another. But I want you to watch this last phrase. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. There is the indwelling of the Spirit. And when does that happen now? At conversion or regeneration? But let me take you back now to Acts 2 and show you how these same two things happened to them. I want you to look at the description in Acts 2 again, what I have called a pneumaophany. And there appeared to them as tongues, tongues as of fire, distributing to them, distributing themselves, and they, those tongues of fire, rested on each one of them. Remember what I said, these fiery tongues appeared as a large fireball or cluster of tongue-shaped flames together. Then they divided. For that is what the word distributing themselves mean. They divided and they rested on each of these disciples. Luke could have said that they rested on all of them, but he chose to use the more precise words, each one of them, meaning every single one of them. The word rested here literally means he sat on them. What lesson was being given here? These parted flame-like tongues appearing over each of them was a testimony that without one exception, every single one of them received the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Every one of them. No one was left out. And going back to what Paul said just a second ago in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he said these two things. You are baptized together into one body, and you are all individually made to drink of one Spirit. They were joined to Christ, they were joined to each other, and indwelt by the Spirit. This was the same thing that is being said here about the baptism of the Spirit in Acts. They were placed into the body of Christ, and the Spirit was placed into their individual bodies. Do you want to hear some good news? Some very good news. Jesus said in John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, and that means another helper just like me. He will give you another helper that he may be with you how long? Forever. You mean I can't do anything to make him leave? You mean he's always there to comfort, counsel, guide, and strengthen? Yes, 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 and yes. My friend, he is in you, both to give you the desire and the power to do what is pleasing to God. He is there to give you victory over your sinful flesh. He is there to guide you into the truth. He is there to intercede in prayer for you according to the will of God. He is in you to progressively sanctify your life so that you will become more and more like Christ in your character and in your conduct. Oh, how we need him. Oh, what a gracious and precious gift he is. If I were to go into all that he does for us and in us, we would be here till next week. But I hope this has cleared up at least a little of the confusion over the baptism of the Holy Spirit, though I fear that, as I often do, I've made this about as clear as mud. But let me just say this. If you think that a person can be saved and not have the Holy Spirit, you're confused. Because if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If you think that Spirit baptism is something that you can achieve by meeting certain conditions, you're confused. If you think there are all kinds of experiential phenomena that come from being baptized in the Holy Spirit, you are confused. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm not saying you don't love God. I'm not saying that you're not my brother or my sister in Christ. I'm simply saying you're confused. Which leads me naturally into a third thing, which I have just enough time to introduce this morning, and we will pick up with it and continue all the way through the rest of the text, Lord willing, next week. But here's the third thing I want to say about this Holy Spirit baptism. The major problem with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as those we've just looked at, the major problem is it comes when we commingle the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the filling of the Holy Spirit. The focal occurrence of this day transpires here in verse 4, in the first part of verse 4, when it says, and they were all, the same all that just received, were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the crucial, essential, critical occurrence pointed to in the way the Spirit arrived in the sound and the sight of the Spirit. And it speaks of an inward experience of the Spirit's, not just the Spirit's presence, but his power. The word filled simply means to fill up something in this case. And here the word is used not in its literal definition, but in its figurative sense and definition, which means this: to be wholly, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly permeated, affected, and influenced with or by something. These disciples were permeated by the presence and power of the Spirit, and they were brought under his gracious control. Now, I want you to watch this, verse 4, and listen, I'm going just to introduce this and close the message. But it begins with a logical connecting conjunction, which means it's adding something additional. Something else happened that day other than the baptism of the Holy Spirit that day to these disciples, something that would have tremendous, wonderful results. They had already been placed into union with Christ. They were already sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who would remain in them forever. But he, the Spirit, takes it a step further and fills them for service and witness. Every time from now on in the book of Acts, when the Spirit fills someone, it is to empower them to do something. Don't confuse this or commingle the filling of the Holy Spirit with a baptism of the Holy Spirit. A lot of Christians today do. I will take up with you this next time. I'll take this up next time because there is a lot to say about this, especially as it relates to the second half of verse 4. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Be prepared next week or next time. Be prepared to deal with that specific issue of tongues, because it is a divisive issue among the people of God today. That issue of tongues. Have I whet your appetite at all for that next week or next time? I have? Good. Well, I'll douse water on it next time I preach. But let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we do acknowledge that your scripture is clear. But we also acknowledge that there are portions of your scripture which are more clear than others. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us as we continue to walk through this text of Acts 2, 1 through 13, that you would open our eyes and open our minds and open our hearts, Lord, so that we might see the reality of what you did on that day. Forgive us for our many sins, Lord, and our many failures. And help us, Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of you, to obey your commands, and to live in the power of your Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts of our flesh. We ask this and pray this in the name of the one who loved us, gave himself for us, and one day, we pray, Lord, will return for us so that we might spend eternity worshiping, praising, and serving you.